So if you have your Bibles with you, please have them open at Revelation 2. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry about it. You'll be able to follow along on the screen behind me. So let me just recap the story so far. So you remember one of Jesus' disciples called John, perhaps we could call him the best friend of Jesus during Jesus' time here on earth. John is now an old man. He's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. It was a barren prison island. And he was there for his faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a Sunday. And he was having his quiet time. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And whilst he was there, at that very time, Jesus came and drew near to him. The timing of Christ's revelation is as important as the content of his revelation. This was just at the beginning of the church age, the period of time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Theologians call it the church age. And right at the beginning, John is given this revelation. He's told to write down what you hear and see and send it to these seven churches in Asia. And you can read in chapter 1, verse 9 of that command he was given by Jesus. So, what is Jesus most interested in the runner to his second coming? The church. What are the issues that Jesus is most interested in the church, in the runner to his second coming? I really do believe they're the issues that he raises in these seven letters. These issues that we've encountered and will encounter are not yesterday's issues. These are issues for today. These are today's problems. So last Sunday morning we looked at the letter, Dear Ephesus, where is the love? Here was a hard-working church, but they've become hard. They were dead sand, but they were dead. They've become loveless. They loved hard work. They loved sound doctrine. They loved to keep going. But they didn't love Jesus. And Jesus says, you must remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember and repent. Do the things that you did at first. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at the letter to Smyrna. Dear Smyrna, live rich, die faithful. So they were poor and they were persecuted, but their circumstances didn't tell the whole story. I know you're poor, says Jesus, but you are rich. I know you are persecuted, but I am the eternal one, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the risen one. You're going to face death. I know that's true. But I am the one who has conquered death. This was the word that they really needed to hear. And this morning we're going to hear a word specifically for Pergamum. But please don't think that this is just a letter for another church at another time in another place. This really is a letter for us here and for today. So let's just meet the church in Pergamum. I think there's a... Just take a look at that map. You can see Patmos there circled in red. That's the prison island that John was on. That's where he had this revelation, this encounter with Jesus. And then circled there in yellow are the seven churches, and they're dotted in red. So the most northerly church there is Pergamum. You can see right at the top. So if you're the postman delivering these letters, you would come over from Patmos by sea to the port of Ephesus, travel north to Smyrna, again up to Pergamum before you started coming around in a clockwise direction to the other churches. So that's where the church is. Let's hear what the letter says. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. So this is a familiar opening line to these letters. And the church in Pergamum was about 55 miles from Smyrna. It was a city built on 1,000-foot mountain. It had a 10,000-seater stadium and a 200,000-volume library. It was a city rather like Ephesus that was full of temples and altars and idols. It was a center for emperor worship. It housed an immense altar dedicated to Zeus. And we also know that it was a kind of a mecca for alternative therapies, a kind of healing center, place where people could go and get all kinds of therapies. The people there were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. the god of wine was worshipped there. Anybody know how to worship the god of wine? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? One of the gods who they worshipped was the reigning emperor Domitian. Most emperors were proclaimed god or given the status of god after they died. And obviously that status was given to them by somebody else. But not so with Domitian. He was a self-proclaimed god. He believed he was a living, reigning god on earth. So therefore, he demanded worship. He demanded a bowed knee from the people, which is obviously going to be something of a problem to God's people here in Pergamum, the worshippers of the one true God. There's going to be some tension. There's going to be some collision at some point. So that's just a little introduction to the city. Let me just sum up the church in a sentence or two. Here was a church who were faithful in regard to the name of Jesus. They kept faith in the name of Jesus, even in spite of some severe opposition. But here's a church who were compromised. Here's a church who were compromised in the way they practiced their Christianity. So the way they behaved didn't match up with what they said they believed. They believed some of the right stuff, but still did stuff that wasn't right. And what we're going to see in the next few minutes is a church that hadn't really worked through their belief into practice, certainly not into every area of their lives. So here's a church who was seriously compromised. So I said last week we're going to break the letter up into four parts. Each of the letters follows a familiar pattern. So we're going to start firstly with the greeting from Jesus. The greeting from Jesus in verse 12, and it goes like this. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So this opening line it's an attention grabber. It's a sit up and listen statement. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The position of this city was high, and it was a fortified city. It had been built on a hill, which made it very difficult to invade and to capture. But here's a city that had been invaded and conquered by Satan. It's a place where Satan has his throne. It's a city that had surrendered to the rule of Satan himself. In this captured city, there's this church that exists. And it's a church, obviously, that's under attack. It's surrounded by hostile forces, spiritually, culturally, governmentally. This church was facing attacks on these three fronts. And into that context, Jesus writes these words, I know, and I'm armed. I know, and I'm armed. I know where you live, and I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. When Jesus says, I know where you live, we need to understand that he doesn't mean I know your postcode. What he means is I know what's going on in your city and I know what's going on in your church. It's not a secret to me. And one of the things that he knows about Pergamon is this. It's the place where Satan lives. The place where Satan has his throne. Why does Jesus bring that to light right at the beginning of this letter? Well, maybe the Christians, maybe the people in that church had lost sight of the spiritual dimension of Christian living. Maybe they'd forgotten that church is not a holiday camp. It's a war zone. That church life is not life on a cruise ship. It's life on the battlefront. Maybe the people there had forgotten that. It's something that we are in danger too of forgetting. We are very comfortable in our churches. Christians in our culture and in our society have a consumer attitude towards church. You know, we don't come to church to collect our nectar points. When you join a church, you sign up to fight. You're in a battle. You're in a war zone. You're a soldier. You're in an army. You have enemies. It's true of every Christian that You face three very powerful enemies. Your sinful nature within that wars against your soul, the world in which you live, and in which you live, and Satan himself, all waging war against you. Just think about it for a minute. If the focus of Jesus' attention is on the church, where do you think the focus of Satan's attention is going to be? It's true to say that where God is at work, that Satan too is at work. The armor listed in Ephesians chapter 6 is not ornamental. It's not a fancy dress. It's a command. Put on the full armor of God and pray. If you've forgotten this, let me remind you, Satan is at work in our community. Satan is at work in our church. Satan is at work in your campus. Don't lose sight of that spiritual dimension to our life as Christians. Jesus can see that it's true. Jesus knows that it's true. That's why he mentions it right at the beginning. Don't be unaware of Satan's schemes. Jesus never loses sight of what is true. And he's fully aware of the spiritual darkness and opposition at work in their city. And commentators dispute what these phrases about Satan actually mean. Because his throne there, it's where Satan lives. There's various arguments put forward. Maybe it means that of all the cities in the world at that time, Satan was more active there than anywhere else. It could literally mean that Satan had his satanic headquarters there. Could mean that Satan's schemes had been most successful there. Here is a city that had bowed to his rule. Not really sure, but the big message to them and to us is you're in a battle. You're in a war. Be aware of that. Don't treat church like a holiday or a cruise. So there's Jesus' greeting to the church. And that phrase he uses about the sword is something he's going to return to at the end of the letter. So what's Jesus' assessment of the church there in Pergamum? Well, he does make an assessment, as he did with the church in Ephesus, and again that assessment comes in two parts. There's a positive and then there's a negative. So here's the positive. He says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So in spite of all those things being true in Pergamum, in spite of Satan having his throne there, in spite of the opposition culturally and governmentally, in spite of all that, they had remained true to the name of Jesus, and they would not and had not backed down even in the face of great threat. The Christians there had been persecuted sorely for their faith, but they hadn't backed down. So we encounter this church member called Antipas here, who had been killed for his faith. Could you imagine a member of our church here at Moordown being killed for their faith, being a martyr? Maybe Antipas wouldn't say, Curius Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Maybe he wouldn't say those words, and because of that, because he wouldn't bow the knee to Domitian, maybe he was murdered for that very reason. Could you imagine living, working in a church where one of the members had been murdered for their faith? You know, Barry sends around his members list and tells us why so-and-so is not on the list anymore. Imagine one of our leaders here from one of our groups being murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. So Antipas had stayed really strong in the face of persecution. He wouldn't bow the knee to Domitian. But it's not just Antipas who gets praised. The other church members too are praised for staying strong and being faithful to the name of Jesus. They believed that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar was Lord. They believed that Jesus had the name that was above every name. Their theology about the work and the person of Jesus Christ seems to be in order. They probably could have passed a test in the subject. And in fact, they were prepared to die for it. That's really clear from what's said there at the beginning of their letter. Here's an area where this church were not prepared to compromise. They were not prepared to compromise on the name of Jesus Christ. And for this, they were commended. They were praised. So where's the problem in Pergamum? You can't ask for more than that, can you? Well, here's a church who were prepared to die for Jesus. But here's a church who weren't prepared to live for Jesus. Certainly not in all areas of their lives. And hence, they have a negative aspect to the assessment that Jesus gives in this letter. This is what Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I commend you for your faith in my name. I commend you for staying faithful to my name. But nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So, the members in Pergamon believed in the name of Jesus, but they behaved like unbelievers in certain parts of their lives. They lived like unbelievers in some specific ways, some specific areas. So they were believing some of the right things, but they were behaving in some of the wrong ways. I guess if you ask this church, who believes that Jesus is Lord? If you ask that question to the hands up in Pergamon, who believes that Jesus is Lord? I'm pretty sure you'd have a unanimous show of hands. Their hands would be raised, but here is the question, where were their feet? The members of the church in Pergamon had their hands in the air, but their feet in the world, at least one foot in the world. They were compromised. They were compromised culturally, and they were compromised theologically. Culturally, they were being shaped by society, and theologically, they were being selective with their obedience. So they'd got some of the big beliefs right, but they were getting the practice of those beliefs all wrong. That's the problem here in Pergamum. They weren't allowing the truth to impact every area of their lives. So they would say that Jesus is Lord, but as the old saying goes, if Jesus isn't Lord of all in your life, he isn't Lord at all. Hands up, who believes that Jesus is Lord? Anybody going to put their hand up this morning? Hands up if you believe that Jesus is Lord. Where are your feet this morning? Thank you for raising your hands. Can I ask you, where is your feet? That's what Jesus is saying into this church. It's great to see your hands in the air, but where are your feet? You've got a foot in the world and it's not right. And I'm going to address that problem. And he addresses that problem in a very specific way. Jesus highlights their compromise by reminding them of a story in the Old Testament. That's the first way he reminds them or pinpoints the error in this church. He says, culturally, you are compromised. It's not right, and I want to deal with that, he says. You can read of this kind of bizarre story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24. So if you've been doing the Reading the Bible Together program, you probably will have encountered Balak and Balaam this month. Let me just read to you from Numbers 25 and verse 1. It says, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them." If Jesus is going to make a comparison between your church and an Old Testament story, you don't really want it to be this one. Peter in his second letter elaborates a little bit further. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, he says, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness." So I think we get the picture here. The Israelites, those people of God in the Old Testament, were adopting the standards and practices of the ungodly nations around them. They were compromising. They were mimicking. They were mixing with the world. And what's clear from the scripture, that kind of compromise always comes with a cost. It always comes with a consequence. If you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, you'll know they were stuck there for 40 years. 40 years of wandering for their compromise, for their grumbling. God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, are a holy people. Do you know what that word means, holy? It means set apart. It means separate. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Are you distinctively holy? Could you be picked out in a crowd? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 says, "Do not be shaped by the world's standards." Or as J.B. Phillips says in his paraphrase, "Don't be pressed into their mold." It's a brilliant picture. You know, we take some plasticine and press it into a shape. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. It's not the shape that God intends for his church, for his people. Don't be pressed into their mold. Who was influencing who in Pergamum? Was it the city influencing the church? Or was it the church influencing the city? It's a great question. It's a question I want to ask us here at Mordown today. Who's influencing who in our community? Are our community influencing us, or are we influencing our community? I want to ask that question to the students. Who's influencing you? Is your campus influencing you, or are you influencing your campus? I don't think we should be surprised to read of sexual immorality in the church at Pergamum. If we flirt with the world, if we flirt with our culture, we will be compromised sexually. We live 2,000 years apart from the city there in Pergamum, but I think our culture is very similar in so many ways. The Nicolaitans, who were mentioned here in this letter, they promoted a life of sexual freedom. The Nicolaitans' motto would have been, "If it feels good, do it." That would have been their motto. And we know from the letter we read to the Ephesians last week that Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. Why would Jesus hate an "if it feels good, do it" lifestyle? Why would Jesus hate that? Because he knows that everything that might feel good isn't good. He knows that kind of lifestyle is destructive. Jesus knows us best. He wants what's best for us. Therefore, he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. He hates this sexual looseness that pervades in our society, on our campuses today. Not everything that feels good is good. Not for you, not for our society, not for the kingdom of God. Listen, it's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and then go and get smashed out of your face on drink and drug. That's not okay. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and look at porn on the internet. That's not okay. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is your Lord and sleep around. That's not okay. It's not okay to claim that Jesus is Lord and have a non-Christian girlfriend or boyfriend. That is not okay. Christianity is not a pick and mix religion. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross." It's going to be hard. Some tough choices. It's going to be painful. Take up your cross and follow me. I think this cultural compromise really stemmed from something bigger, and it came from a theological compromise to which I've already alluded. They were compromised theologically. They had detached belief from behavior. They said they believed in something but behaved in a completely different way. Why would that be so? Why would they detach belief from behavior? Do you know, sometimes it's not that you don't know the truth, it's that you don't like the truth. I think that's the problem. And this may have been the problems for the people in Pergamon. They kind of liked this sexual freedom promoted by the Nicolaitans. They loved a bit of cultural diversity. They believed the big things about Jesus, but weren't big enough to see it through into practice. It's a kind of selective obedience. But selective obedience is selective disobedience, and disobedience is still a disobedience. I'm guessing that this must have been quite a popular church to join, promoting sexual freedom. If this was a church in the UK today, in a university city, it would be a mega church. It would be packed every Sunday. It would be full of students. But it's not okay to bow the knee to Jesus on one point and stay standing on the other. That's not okay. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Let me read you these words from the letter, John's first letter. How do you know that somebody's a Christian? We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Here's the litmus test of Christianity. You must walk as Jesus did. It's no good talking the talk. Yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord. But you don't walk the walk. Okay, here's the call to action for those who have been caught in compromise. It's a strong and powerful call to action, but by now it's already a familiar one. So here's the instruction for Jesus, for those who are compromised culturally, those who are compromised theologically. Verse 16, repent therefore. So just two words by way of instruction, and it's enough said. Just do it. Repent therefore, it's time for action. Is there anybody here this morning who needs to get on with it, needs to get on with repenting? Anybody here this morning felt the sharp, piercing sword of the Spirit pinpointing an area of compromise in your life? Anybody felt the sharpness of that sword this morning? Here's the call to action from Jesus to you today. Repent therefore. It's probably my shortest and most memorable sermon. Repent. That's it. Nothing else needs to be said. Repent. Turn around. Turn from your sin and start following Jesus. Repent is what you did when you became a Christian in the first place, but it's not a word, it's not an idea. It's not something you leave behind. The whole of Christianity is about repenting. It's about turning, but it's about turning again and turning and keep turning and turning all the way to heaven. The way to heaven is the way of repentance. You know, if you've never turned to Jesus in the first place for your sins forgiven, how would you do that? You would repent. You would turn from your sin and you would start following Jesus. You would ask him to forgive you of your sin. He died so that your sins might be forgiven. He gave his own life that you might be adopted into the church, into God's family. He's promised his Holy Spirit to empower you to live this life for him. And all of that is offered to you free of charge. But you must do something. There's a call to action. You must turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. So if you've never done that before, you can do that now. But if you have turned to Jesus in the past, but have been exposed in your Christian life as one who compromises, what must you do? You must do exactly the same thing. Repent, turn from your sin, and start following Jesus again. Every time God exposes error in your life as a Christian, there's a familiar path home. It's the way of repentance. We highlighted it last week, didn't we? The runaway son in the pigsty. He remembered and he turned around and headed back home. It's only repentance that can connect you to the power and the beauty of forgiveness. Anyone want a new start today? Anyone want that rubbish wiped clean? Anyone want a new start and a different direction? Surely there's somebody here who wants that this morning. Jesus offers it to you. And it's found in the way of repentance. Only repentance connects you to the beauty and the power of what Jesus offers. So whether it's for the first time or for the millionth time, I want to assure you that Jesus here and now stands in grace and stands in love with open arms, offering you the opportunity to stop doing what is wrong and the opportunity to start doing what is right. The time has come. Repent, therefore. God has gifted you here and now with what could be a significant and beautiful turning point in your life. It's here. It's now. Otherwise, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let's just know that word soon. Time is running out. The clock is ticking. The opportunity has been given, but the message is clear. Take the opportunity to repent, or the opportunity will be taken from you. This is not only important, this is urgent. Repent, therefore, otherwise. So what are we to make of this picture of Jesus fighting against the church with the sword of his mouth? Well, the Bible, God's word, on a number of occasions refers to itself as a sword. The Roman sword was actually shaped like a tongue. And the Bible certainly has those sword-like qualities, doesn't it? Augustine believed that the double-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12 referred to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. But whatever you believe the significance of the double edge might be, we know that this is true. That when the Bible is read, when the Word of God is faithfully preached, we know that it can prick the conscience. We know that the Word of God can wound our pride. We know that the Word of God can pierce our defenses. We know that the Word of God can kill false doctrine. The Word of God really is like a sword. John Stott really helps us to understand what's being said here. By picturing the sword, the Word of God, the Bible, as multifunctional, as double-edged. This is what he said. The message of truth will become a message of judgment. The very gospel of Christ, which saves those who obey it, will destroy those who disobey it. So the Word of God can be like a surgeon's knife, which cuts to heal. But it can also be like a soldier's sword, which cuts to kill. Remember the story of Balaam? Remember how he was disobedient to the word of the Lord? Do you know when he was confronted by the angel? Do you remember what the angel was carrying? He was carrying a sword. Anybody remember how Balaam was killed? Numbers 31, verse 8, he was killed by the sword. The good news of salvation, the bad news of judgment come from the same mouth, are contained within the same book. Heaven and hell, life and death, forgiveness and condemnation, freedom and judgment. The word of God really is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. So finally, let's just have a look at these promises from Jesus in verse 17 to finish off the letter. This is what how Jesus closes. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Do you remember last week I referred to these promises as postcard promises? They're like pictures of beautiful places to come, places we've not been to, but we just get glimpses of how beautiful they might be. Only one word stands between these people and the promises described here in verse 17, and it's the word overcome. So for the Ephesians, they had to overcome a loveless heart. For the people of Pergamon, they had to overcome a compromised life. But as I was saying last Sunday morning, the fact that this word overcome appears in the letter at all is good news. A loveless heart, a compromised life can be overcome. Jesus wants you to overcome these things. Jesus has given you the means by which you can overcome these things. The message is clear. Compromise need not defeat you. It can be overcome. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I think it's quite difficult to be specific about the exact meanings of these pictures, especially here in this letter. The commentators propose all kinds of possible meanings, which really highlights my point. It's hard, I think, to be exact about the meanings, but they're just glimpses, pictures of beautiful realities to come. What about this hidden manna? This hidden manna may be a reference to Christ himself, the one who fully fulfills us and sustains us. There will be a time when we will taste and experience Christ in a way that we've not tasted or experienced him here on earth. So heaven will be a fuller revelation of the riches we already have in Christ. And for sure the kingdom of God is pictured as a banquet. We're not sure of everything that's going to be on the menu, but they're good things. One day we will find out. Here's a party that we really don't want to miss out on. So this hidden manna for the overcomer. There's also this white stone. What's this white stone? Again, there's possible variety of meanings. They said back at the time when this letter was written in the law court, the judge would use a black and a white stone. The white stone would be for acquittal. The black stone would be for judgment. Maybe it's alluding to that. A white stone was also used for entrance into the Acropolis. So it was kind of like a ticket, your means of entry into the stadium. Maybe that's being pictured here. The overcomers will get the best seats in the house. They'll have some good seats in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth. There's a ticket with your name on it. Maybe that's what it's conveying. And this new name, known only to those who receive it, again, that's pretty mysterious. But we do know through Old and New Testament that new names are given to God's people at various times. And those new names are usually given at a new beginning or when a new responsibility is given to that person. But whatever these pictures are alluding to, you don't want to miss out on these. I think the suspense and the intrigue of these pictures actually makes them more exciting, actually even more appealing. Like, as a kid, you see one of a Christmas present under the tree, you can see what shape it is, but you can't actually open it yet. But there's something intriguing and exciting about it. I think we get capture something of that here by these postcard promises. Dear Pergamon, don't compromise. Look at what's at stake for those who compromise. Dear Mordown, don't compromise. Behave in accordance with what you believe. If Jesus is Lord, then he must be Lord of all, or he's not your Lord at all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sword. And we have felt its sharpness this morning. You have hurt us with your word this morning. But I thank you for that. Thank you for cutting us deep. Thank you for pinpointing and pointing out error in our lives. But we know when you cut us, you mean only to heal us. Help us to be those who hear your word, hear what the Spirit is saying, and help us to respond with action. Help us to repent, therefore, that we may bring great pleasure to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may not put in jeopardy these precious promises pictured here at the end of these letters. Lord God of grace, come amongst us in power, I pray. Do not let anybody walk out of this place with their fingers in their ears. Grant your Spirit's power to enable us today to take our feet out of the world. Give us the power, the strength, the courage and the faith to stand firm in the face of opposition, in the face of mockery, in the face of ridicule for the name of Jesus. Help us to be all of those things that the Pergamites were. But may we not be like them. In those areas of compromise.